Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, as we study through this chapter and really the entire book of Romans, we have focused in here specifically to study the ministry of the Spirit. In fact, we've entitled this study in Romans chapter 8, Life in the Spirit. And we are observing some truths that Paul is teaching us regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. As we do so, I think it does us well to read carefully and to think deeply regarding this doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Much of what can be learned from the Scripture is, I think, often missed because of hasty passes of the text. And while we want to avoid getting bogged down in the text, we don't want to just skim over some things that are very evident and very important for our understanding of God's continued work of redemption in our lives right now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus far, we've learned that the indwelling Spirit in the body of the believer is the means by which God sets us free from the external requirements of the law that merely exposed, stirred up, and condemned the flesh. We've been delivered from that bondage that condemned us and that simply stirred up our flesh to sin even more. Rather, the law has been written upon our hearts. The indwelling Spirit of God has delivered us, as we all memorized last week. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Well, we also learned that the indwelling Spirit changes our mind, in that although we continue to deal with ongoing sin, this indwelling Spirit gives to us a new heart and a new mind that is bent toward pleasing God. A distinguishing mark of a true believer is a heart and a mind from what was once hostile toward God to one that now loves him and cherishes righteousness. Not perfection. We won't reach perfection until we stand in the presence of our Lord. But this process of life, this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, gives us a new mind and a new heart. Verse number 5 says, this is the verse that you're going to memorize this week, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That is just the bent of an unregenerate man. His mind is bent toward the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the indwelling Spirit of God gives us a new mind, gives us a new heart. This is what Peter writes about in his first letter, in the fourth chapter. He says, Since Christ suffered in the flesh, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of that time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, that is, living in sensuality, living in passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, so that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. God gives us a new heart and a new mind through the indwelling Spirit of God. So let's pick up our study this morning, beginning in verse number 9 that we've already read, and we'll learn more of this indwelling Spirit and learn how this indwelling Spirit enables and empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, this morning and next, we're going to discuss what we will call the mortification of sin. Okay? In some circles, some will teach that salvation gives you deliverance from the law of God to the point of license and licentiousness. I am saved, therefore I can live how I want to live, because once saved, always saved. We know that that's not biblical. That is not what the Scripture teaches. But what we do know is that it is that the Spirit of God has delivered us from the bondage and the condemnation of the law and of sin, and has set us free to live in righteousness. Not to live as we according to our own passions, but to live according to righteousness. And in order for that to take place, sin needs to be dealt with in a very real way. The Spirit of God who dwells within us enables us and empowers us to deal with ongoing sin. Look at verses 3 and 4 once again. And I want to emphasize, especially when we get to verse number 4. Verse number 3 says that God has done what the law that was weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And here's the emphasis. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I just want to remind you that when we look at this verse, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us positionally. We call that justification. That as we stand before God, we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I think it's equally important for us to understand that as we walk according to the Spirit, the law is fulfilled in us practically as well. We call that sanctification. That because the law is written upon our hearts and because the Spirit of God dwells within us, He enables us and empowers us to live righteously, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul argues here in verse number 13, look at the very last phrase in verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, an abundant life through Christ has provided every believer to enjoy as the Spirit of God enables us and empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. Before we look further into the very specifics of the mortification of sin, I want to just take this morning a few minutes to make a few further observations in this text that might help shape the doctrine or our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I think these things are important, helps us to understand what God has provided for the ongoing work of redemption for you and for me. We don't want to just think of our salvation as something future tense. We do. We anticipate that blessed hope. We anticipate the day that we would be in the presence of the Lord. But we live here. And we live in a fallen world. And we live with the old man still rearing his ugly head in our lives every single day. And God has not just saved us and preserved salvation, this treasure, for some time in the future. This eternal life is not something that takes place after you die or after he returns. This eternal life is this abundant life that Christ has promised, that I have come, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That our salvation is for us to actually live and to participate in the divine nature, as Peter describes. So this is what God has given to us. He has given to us his Holy Spirit, who administers the work of redemption in our lives in the here and now. And so there's a couple of things that I think that stands out in these verses, and perhaps not at first glance, but as we look at it more closely, I think it'll become more clear to you. And then I think we can apply this to our lives and it applies to how we would see this playing out in our day-to-day life throughout the week. Notice first the interchange that Paul uses when referring to the Holy Spirit in verse number 9. Again, something we might overlook. But look what he says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You know, we've already established the last 2 weeks that when he's speaking of the Spirit, and even the translators of the English Standard Version capitalizes that, it's not speaking of the little spirit, of the man spirit, but he's talking about the precious Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who has been given, who has been gifted to us. What we learned in Acts chapter 10 this morning, it is a gift of the Holy Spirit was given to us. So he refers then to the Spirit as the Spirit. We see it as the Holy Spirit, not the Spirit of men. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. And then he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And now Paul refers to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God as the Spirit of Christ. Did Paul get mixed up in the terms that he was using? Or was he actually inspired as he wrote? Well, we know that he wrote as he was inspired or as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. It was very purposeful. It was not a mistake. He uses it in a synonymous way. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, all are one and the same. So what is it? Is it the Spirit of God who dwells in you? Is it the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? Is it the Spirit of Christ who dwells in you? Which is it? Well, the answer is yes. All of the above. Now, this correlates, I think, with what Jesus spoke in John chapter 14. This is what he wrote. This is what he said to his disciples. You know, these are in the final hours of his earthly ministry as he is spending time with his disciples. They ask him, how will the Spirit come and how will he know who are yours? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. That helper, of course, we know to be the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, nor knows him. You know him because he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Wait a minute. The Father said, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send the Helper. I will send the Comforter. Then Jesus said, I will come to you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Who? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Note how the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ, and that to have the Spirit of Christ in us is to have Christ in us. Well, this helps to drive home our Trinitarian belief. It is what we might call a tri-unity. They are eternally distinct in their personal modes, but the persons of the Trinity share the same divine essence and will. They are distinct in personality, but one in essence. They are inseparable. What the Father does, he does through the Son, and what the Son does, he does through the Spirit. In the 4th century, there was a sect that arose. 4th century of history, in history of the church, there arose a man by the name of Arius who began to teach in the church, within the church, that Jesus was not God and was not deity. That still exists today, Arianism. We find that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So they met together in a council and they put together a Nicene Creed. This is part of what it says. We believe in God, in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. He is God from God, light from light. He is true God from true God. He is begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. The significance of this is that as one God, each person of the Godhead works in conjunction with the other in carrying out man's redemption to its fullest. Okay? God the Father foreordained our redemption. God the Son provided for our redemption. God the Spirit applies our redemption. So God is continuously working in our lives even today in that redemptive work that will transform us and conform us into the likeness of his Son until one day, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we will be, but we do know this, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So God is carrying out that process even now through his indwelling Spirit. The second thing I want you to notice is this spirit of assurance. The first is this spirit of triunity. The second is the spirit of assurance. It's an important truth, I think, that we need to grasp for in our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it relates, I think, more directly to the subject matter of mortification of sin. Notice in verse number 9 that Paul shifts from the third person plural in verses 5 through 8 to the second person beginning in verse number 9. In other words, those who are of the flesh, they. Now he says, but you are not in the flesh, but of the Spirit. You, however, are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, what is the significance of this? Well, I think there's a lot of significance to that. I think the significance is that through their testimony, he was confident of his reader's spiritual condition, so he now addressed them directly as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Paul knew that he knew. How did he know? Well, we learned this morning in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. You covered a lot of territory this morning. In 15, that in the early church, that Cornelius and those who were around him when Peter shared the gospel and when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke in tongues. And the Jewish believers who were there, they were astounded and they watched. And then Peter gave testimony in chapter, is it chapter 11? In the next chapter, giving testimony to the Jews and said, this is what happened. And the Jews who heard that, they were silent. They were in awe. They said, well, if God has given to them the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, and Peter said, who am I to refute or to fight against God? So there was an outward evidence that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the outward evidence that we have today? I don't believe that it's in speaking in tongues. I believe that that was more a descriptive term that took place in the foundation of the church, and it is not a prescriptive term for the church today. But there has to be some evidence. How do we know that the Spirit of God dwells within us? How did Paul know that the Romans, that to whom that he was writing, the people that he was writing, were not of the flesh but were in the Spirit? Well, I think we might get at least a glimpse as to what Paul was referring to in one of his other letters, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is very encouraged for what God was doing in their hearts and in their lives. And if you remember, Paul was just beaten and left for dead in the previous city. He was made his way to Thessalonica, perhaps still carrying the wounds of those who rejected Christ. And he preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people heard the gospel, knowing that if they were to receive this gospel, that they themselves would face the same fate that Paul had faced. That there would be a cost for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And yet they did. So Paul writes in this second chapter of his first letter, in verse number 13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. How did Paul know that they were called of God, that they were chosen by God, that they had truly been saved? Because of how they received the word of God. This was not just an intellectual assent. This was not just an affirmation of, yeah, that sounds good, I think I'll believe it. No, not if it was going to cost them. Not if it was going to be a price tag for their claim of Christ. But by the Spirit of God in them that worked in their hearts, that confirmed that what they were hearing was not the words of a man, but the words of God. And it took root in their hearts. And their salvation was a work of the power of God in their life through the Holy Spirit. You read the opening verses of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Beginning in verse number 4, Paul makes a confident claim. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How can you know that? How could Paul know that they were chosen of God, that they were the elect of God? How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And what was that full conviction? An emotion as they walked an aisle? A boo-hooing? Using up of all the Kleenex? No, that full conviction was played out in their lives. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse number 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in the midst of much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. What happened? There was a change of life entirely. In the midst of affliction, you received this word, this gospel, as truth, not as the message of men, but of God Himself. And if you deny that, you are rejecting God altogether, and you understood that. And the suffering of this present time was not worthy to be compared with the glory that they knew would be revealed in them in the day of Christ. You see, there's that confidence there. That Holy Spirit brought a change within their hearts through the ministry of the Word of God. So Paul writes to the people in Rome, and he clearly says, we know that you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. Brothers, sisters, because there's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life through His Word. Look at the third thing we learn of the Holy Spirit, and that we learn of His indwelling. Now, we've been talking about this all along, that the Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer. He says, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And he puts this tagline in verse number 9, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The mark of the authentic Christian is the possession or indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it correlates with the passage we would read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. And every true Christian has received the Spirit so that our body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit in which He dwells. We understand that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He did not choose a particular city in America that He would place His name in a specific place, in a specific temple? So that you had to trek your way every year to this little holy site so that you can actually commune with God and offer up the sacrifices of praise. Aren't you glad that that holy temple is right here and you worship God within with your life and with your all? The Holy Spirit has made His abode in you. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit if you have come to Him in faith. But listen, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But verse number 20 goes on to say, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. They always go hand in hand. Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that we're under new ownership. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We'll come back to that next week, but for now, know that if we do not have Christ's Spirit in us, we do not belong to Christ at all. This makes it plain that the gift of the Spirit is an initial and universal blessing received when we first repent and believe in Jesus. The moment you come to faith in Christ, God sends His Spirit and places it in you. Whether you realize it or not, or whether you think through it or not, I'm thinking that we have mentioned it enough times that it at least plays out in your mind. This is new covenant promises here. And Paul is making a significant point in these passages as he informs us and teaches us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen very carefully, and we're not going to turn there and read. I'm sure if you are a part of Calvary for any period of time, you know that we've read these chapters before. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse number 31, and Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse number 22. When you have time, read through those things. But this is the promise that God has made for all mankind. I'm sorry, for all mankind who call upon the name of the Lord, for all His people. This is what we find is a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, we've said it already, but God the Father decreed and He orchestrated redemption of His people. God the Son executed and fulfilled the work necessary for redemption. And God, this is what we've been talking about this morning. God the Spirit applies the work accomplished in man's redemption. He is carrying out that work in our lives. So as we read the provision of this new covenant that is written about in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, this is what we learn. God's indwelling Spirit is the distinguishing mark that makes the one true God our God and that makes us His people. That is part of the new covenant. You will be my people, I will be your God. There is a oneness there because of the indwelling Spirit of God. He bears witness within our hearts. We belong to the Father. We're going to find in the next few verses that He bears within us, that we are His children, whereby we call Abba, Father. That's why we call Him the Spirit of adoption. He confirms and affirms in our hearts that we are God's people and He is our God. Second of all, God's indwelling Spirit is the means through which the believer is given a new heart upon which His law is written. Ooh, we've already talked about that. He's given us His Spirit so that the new covenant might be fulfilled and carried out in us. He gives us a new heart. He writes the law upon our hearts. That is the ability and the desire and the longing to live righteously. Third, God's indwelling Spirit is the illuminating source that enables us to know the Lord and to realize the reality of sins forgiven. How can we know the Lord? How can we know the Lord? Not about the Lord. Know the Lord. How can we know Him? The Spirit of Christ dwells within us. He is the means by which our hearts would be illumined and that we might know the Lord. Fourth, God's indwelling Spirit enables and empowers us to walk in His statutes and to obey His commands. This is the power of the Spirit within. This is His life within us, living out the righteousness of the law. As we learned in Romans chapter 7, as long as we live in these mortal bodies, indwelling sin remains. Although we've been delivered from its penalty and from its power, we're not going to be delivered from its presence until we enter into glory and receive incorruptible and immortal bodies. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? Or 1 John chapter 3. But until then, God has given us His Spirit to indwell His people, to fight and to subdue indwelling sin. What then does this doctrine of indwelling, life-changing Spirit of the Godhead have to do with your Christian life in the here and now? And how is it relevant for your upcoming week? I trust that you don't receive this as mere information. My prayer is that these truths would ring richly within you, because I believe a clear understanding of the ministry of God's Spirit, the work of redemption for me, is extremely significant in how I live my life for Him. First of all, if you have not yet turned to Christ for salvation, you might be here today and you don't know you're standing before God. You don't know what you rely upon to be in God's favor. Or perhaps you think your standing before God is good based on something that you did. According to what the Bible teaches us, if you have not yet turned to Christ for salvation, you can know for certainty that at this very moment you are under God's condemnation because of your sin. It's not merely the sin that you commit, but the sin that permeates your very nature, the sin that defines who you are. And because of your sin, you are by nature hostile toward God, and you are incapable of pleasing Him. And one day, if you were to die without ever placing your faith in what Christ has done on your behalf, you will not only be under condemnation, but you will know the very wrath of God for eternity to come. But this is the very reason we call the gospel the gospel. The word means good news. And the good news is God has provided the means through Christ for your sins to be forgiven and for you to be given a new heart that bends toward Him. In other words, the sacrifice that was made by Christ for sin and in our stead was so complete that those who receive Him by faith are invited to draw near to Him. And God Himself draws near to us and indwells us by His Spirit. And today, I invite you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I invite you through the illuminating, convicting ministry of the Spirit to look to Jesus. Confess your sin to Him, and by faith accept the payment that He has made on your behalf for your salvation. Do it today. Do it right now. Ignore the rest of what I'm going to say. You turn to God right now and talk to Him. Second, for those of us who have come to Christ in faith, I invite you by God's grace and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh by walking in the Spirit. How, you might ask, do you walk in the Spirit? I can tell you this, that walking in the Spirit is not some abstract activity where you are moved by an inward emotion or feeling. Please don't trust your emotions or feelings. It's fickle, and it'll change with whatever you eat for dinner last night. Walking in the Spirit is practiced as you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It is allowing the Scriptures to transform you as you read it, as you memorize it, as you meditate upon it, study it, and by God's grace and in faith, obey it. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. For those of you who are young in the faith, you may be behaving in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. As you give yourself to the Word of God, it will eventually shine its light upon that behavior. And when it does, you then, by faith, are called to align yourself with what Scripture says. Don't try to reason your way out of it. Just say, this is what God's Word says. I will obey it. And by God's Spirit, who enables you to do so, just do what God's Word has to say. For those of you who are mature in the faith, those of you who are seasoned in your Christian walk, you know that the closer you draw to the light of God's Word, the more it exposes of your respectable sins. You know, the sins that we all just kind of giggle about, they become more blatant in us. You know that. Most often, it's not necessarily the external behaviors, although behaviors, unfortunately, still is a matter to be dealt with. I thought that after being saved since I was 17 years old, that by the time I was this age, I wouldn't sin anymore, but it's proving to be different. But most often than not, it's not the outward external behaviors, but it's the attitude of my heart. It's the cynicism that I might have toward people or toward situations. It's the outlook and the perspective I have of the things around me, the thoughts that I entertain in my mind are addressed. And in the same way that we encourage young Christians to take God's Word, we are to do the same, to take God's Word as the authority, the final authority in our lives, and to give ourselves, to align ourselves to its truths. And by the Spirit of God, live out the righteousness of Christ day to day. The Word of God is quick, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of the spirit. It pierces the joints and the marrow and is a discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. May the Word of Christ dwell within us richly as we learn to walk in the Spirit who indwells the believer.